As my heart rejoiced singing some of those old hymns, I hope that brings a melody, a bounce to your heart, not just to your step, but to your heart. There's something about, like the old slippers that you just don't want to throw away, you know? Lynn and I were having a devotion time yesterday, and I came across some literature about Fanny Crosby. Fanny was a poet. She had, before she died in 1915, had written over almost 9,000 poems, many of them set to music. We have about a dozen of them in our hymnal, and some of them those old great ones that we just won't stop singing. But Fanny, at 6 months of age, had a cold, and the doctor was not available, and so someone came out that tried to help and suggested for her congestion they put a poultice. Sometimes they make them out of potatoes or radishes. They draw poisons out of the body. It's a pad of cotton, and then you put the element of the potato peel or something on the affected area, and it draws the poison out. Whatever the poultice was, Fanny became blind at age six months. Her grandmother made the comment, "Then I'll become her eyes." And that lady led that child throughout her years until the grandmother passed away. Fanny spent 7 years in a special school in New York City just to learn how to cope with her blindness. She later taught there for almost 11 years. During that time, she was invited to a revival service, and with some old hymns of Isaac Watts that caught her heart. And in one of those times of invitation, like we have at our church, she made her way forward all by herself and gave her life to Jesus. And then from then on, as Joe Pastorchek and I were talking before the service, from that point on, just as in Joe's life, she only wrote for Jesus. Joe's our poet laureate here at Downtown Baptist. She only wrote for Jesus. And one time a pastor asked her, "Don't you miss your eyesight? Wouldn't it have been different had you been able to see?" And she said, "Even if I had the choice, I would not have wanted to be sighted. Because when I cross the Jordan into heaven, the first face I will see will be that of my Savior." Whew. What joy that lady has brought to us through her blindness, through the things that her grandmother described to her, the sunsets, the rivers. And so many of those old hymns, the familiarity brings back memories of those. Did you attend some of those old camp meetings? Some of those revival meetings where my dad was an evangelist, and God bless him, they'd put up a tent in a parking lot and wouldn't want you to have feet on pavement, so they'd put down sawdust. Why? Well, years before, someone had sawdust to dampen some of the dust, so all those old evangelists felt like they had to have sawdust, so that when they had the invitation for people to make a commitment to Christ, they would hit the sawdust trail. That's what it was called. But what memories come to us? As you study the scripture, there are those verses that just jump off the page. You remember when one of those became real to you. As Carl prayed a moment ago about those difficult times through which we go, you remember one of those verses that gave you hope, that gave you encouragement. As we go through difficult times in our lives, I felt this book of the Bible, Philippians, this series that we're doing, Making the Choice to Rejoice, could bring us hope. But even as I studied this week, as I thought about St. Paul and the things through which he had gone, who he had been, a tormentor of the church, a religious legalist, a killer of Christians in a way, I remembered a Norman Vincent Peale illustration. Now, I know most of us remember Norman as being the positive thinker. I heard one man say that Peale would maybe find Paul appealing, but Paul would find Peale appalling in many ways because of his positive attitude and positive thinking. But Peale wrote about a trip that he took through Hong Kong. And in Hong Kong, he walked by a tattoo shop and just kind of noticed some of the things that people would have tattooed on their bodies. And one of the pictures that caught his attention, he actually had to walk in and ask the proprietor about this tattoo. It was a small tattoo, but it was advertised there in the front. Just these words, "Born to lose." He said to the man who spoke some broken English, "Do people actually have this tattooed on themselves?" The man said, "You would be surprised, some even on their forehead." But then he said in his broken English, "But before tattoo go on body, tattoo already in heart." And who in all of Scripture had a greater reason to feel he was born to lose, having hurt the church so much, and then having lost all of his pedigree, all of his popularity? He was a Jew of all Jews, we'll see in our Scripture. We saw some last week, and he was depending on the things that we were singing about a minute ago. It's not the worldly things. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He wasn't depending on those. He was depending on his pedigree. He was depending on his background. He was depending on all that prestige. And then he lost it when he turned to Christ. He was born to lose. So how does a person overcome that attitude that gets into the heart, that self-talk? Zig Ziglar calls it that stinking thinking that gets into our heart and then molds us and makes us and paralyzes us as we try to find the joy in life. How do we get past that? Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. We worked through the first few verses last week, and I feel we ought to give it a little bit of context today. So let me pick up in verse 3 of chapter 3, if you have your pew Bibles there, you find Philippians over toward the back. And let me read a large portion of the scripture to give us a little perspective. We talked last week of some of the things that we don't put our confidence in. We don't put our confidence in the flesh, that which is of our selfish nature. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision." He wasn't talking about that mark on the flesh, but he was talking about that mark on the heart, the changed heart. "We who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh." And then he talks about some of the reasons that he could have had confidence in the flesh. Number 4, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence," if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, "I have more." And let me give you sort of a running commentary on these verses as I go through them. "I have more." Circumcised on the eighth day, this was really something to be proud of. The Ishmaelites, the followers of Ishmael, the other son of Israel and Ishmael, they were all circumcised at age 13, but he was an eight-dayer. He was so proud of that. And he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a big deal. When the Jews were carried off into captivity years before, only two tribes came back, and one of those was the tribe of Benjamin. It was the same tribe from which Saul, his namesake, remember Paul's name had been Saul, his namesake had come from the tribe of Benjamin. He was so proud to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was notable. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you see. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we use that term and we use it in a negative connotation. That was not a bad thing. To be a Pharisee meant you studied the law. You not only knew the Ten Commandments, you knew all the oral traditions going along with that. You kept them. You had to be on probation for a year to qualify as one of the only 6,000 of them at any given time, Pharisees. And he was a good man. These were good people. Their laws had morphed and evolved into 613 sub-laws of those Ten Commandments. But he was a good man. So don't get the context of the idea of a Pharisee being a bad person. Originally, it was a wonderful type of desire to be a Pharisee. He was the layman of laymen. For the most part, a good righteous man. All of them. And then verse 6, "As for zeal, persecuting the church," and that was not some blind fury of self-righteousness, that and jealousness. But because of a good jealousness for the house of God, he fought that which would be against the house of God. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, look at that word, faultless. They were responsible for keeping all that law. And he said to those people reading this letter that he had been faultless in all of those traditions. And verse 7, but whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the, this is a great phrase, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. All those things that we just read, he considered them lost. And he did lose them. He turned his back on them because they were keeping him from knowing Christ, the surpassing greatness. I consider them rubbish. That's a harsh word. Now, some of our translations translate that word dung, rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is seen, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Wow. Well, set those credentials aside, his pedigree, his neighborhood, his brotherhood, all of his history. Set all that aside, and that's what Paul did so that he could know the surpassing greatness. I couldn't help when I studied to think of that man who was the pearl collector and the pearl salesman. Everywhere he went, he looked for the perfect pearls, and as he collected them and bought them, he went and he sold them. But one day, in the book of Luke, Luke describes this, one day he saw the pearl of all pearls. Wow! He was taken back. He was so enthralled with this one pearl that he went and he sold all that he had, and he went and he purchased that pearl. That's the surpassing greatness. That's this desire that Paul had to know him. Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Put in that word, to know. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I want to know him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to know him. Put there in number 1 of Roman 1, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Now, when the old Saul of Tarsus encountered Christ on that road to Damascus, he knew he was the real deal. He knew about him. He met him there. But it became a growing process. He says here, years after his conversion, I want to, present tense, I want to know him. And the word there, know, is not the word that we would use sort of a historical knowledge, like we want to know more about Lincoln or Jefferson or Washington. It's not that historical thing. It's not just even an intellectual way, gathering information about some topic. But this is an intimate, deep, serious, not just the Sunday school level of getting more information, folks, though that be good, not just the scanning of Scripture for a promise or a hope, though that's good. He's looking for something deep. Let me use a personal illustration that's so precious to me. It was in a library on a college campus, not because I was one of the erudites, but because I was flunking out of school and the coaches made us go to study hall. Now, that worked so well my first year that I kept it up and I made good grades. And one night in that library, one of the ladies, young ladies at my study table started chatting with this attractive brunette. Oh, she was such a eyeful. But had this vagabond-type sweater and a necklace made out of corn and watermelon seeds, kind of like a hippie wannabe, but attractive smile. I wanted to know her better. And so we were introduced. And as I got acquainted with her, I wanted to know more about her. Have you ever known anyone like that? And the more I knew about her, the more I wanted to spend more time with her to know more about her, so much more so that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. Many of you have come to know that person in your life. Some of you have been blessed with even a second and a third person like that, as one would pass away and another one God would allow you to meet and know better. And the depths of that knowledge, it's an intimate, deep, growing knowledge. But it's the same thing with Jesus. We hear about him, and then we learn more about him, and then we realize we've got to know him, and then we want to know, as Paul said in that phrase, we want to know the surpassing greatness. We want to know him intimately. Have you come to that point in your life? Have you come to want to know him like that? This is Paul's example. How do you get over the past? You focus on something greater than the past, and he says it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You know Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Look at number two. I want to know the power. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Again, it's not just that mere intellectual knowledge about the power. I mean, there are people that travel regularly to the city of Turin in Italy to look at a shroud that purportedly is the shroud worn by Christ and has an image emulsified in that shroud as though some mechanical or electrical or even some scientists say an atomic charge came through that shroud when Jesus was resurrected. And they study the shroud and they take notes and they make surmises about the shroud and the power that was necessary for that to happen. That's intellectual. Paul wanted to know this power that raised Christ from the dead in his own life, unleashed in his own life, giving him life from the dead end that he had been living. He was that person that was climbing the ladder to success that found his ladder leaning on the wrong building. He was on his way up, but it was so empty. It was so futile. He was so frustrated with it. He wanted that real life. If you have a physical need and someone knows you need a special chair, they sell you that chair and you're comfortable for a few months. If you're hungry, someone gives you bread and you're comfortable in your tummy for a few days. But Paul knew that there was something greater than these physical needs. It was a spiritual need. And the only thing that would satisfy it was that resurrection power, that real power that gives real life, that gives that dead-end life the possibility of eternal life. He wanted to know him, and he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. But there's something very important to notice in this process, in the way this verse is built. He talks about the power of the resurrection, and then he moves into the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings. The resurrection happened on Easter, but what happened on Good Friday? Oh, and why do we call it Good Friday? The sufferings took place on Friday. You don't have a resurrection without a death. You don't have an Easter without a Good Friday. You don't enjoy the power of his resurrection without experiencing the sharing of the fellowship of his sufferings. It's only through those fellowships. That's that word koinonia that we talked about in the first chapter of this book. It's that deep, deep interaction and interrelationship. Sharing, deep sharing, the fellowship. You don't know that powerful resurrection power until you go through the fellowships of his sufferings. And folks, I can't help but think that that is why our brand of Christianity here is so emaciated, so pale in comparison to some of the Christianity around the world. For decades, now listen to me, for decades we have been telling people, try it. You'll like it. Give Jesus a try. Haven't we? Oh, you need joy. You need peace. You need love. You need happiness. Just try Jesus. So they try it on, kind of like a new coat. They have their first attack of temptation and they fail. Whoop, guess that didn't work. Or that old addiction comes back and grabs us. Well, guess that didn't work. Try Jesus, that didn't work.
But I tell you, as Paul realized, as he got into who Jesus really was, as he moved into understanding the suffering, the passion. Did you see that movie? Did you see that movie, The Passion of Christ? Did you identify? Did you feel the pain, the suffering? That's what Paul is talking about. As I know a little bit more about the pain and the suffering, the passion, the grief that my sin caused, as I see him bloody, as I see them place those thorns on his brow, as I see him hang there, as I see that it was my sin that nailed him there, I enter into a little bit bigger understanding of the fellowship of his sufferings. And I realized I put him in. It's not just try Jesus, you'll like it. It's like I'm talking to another senior citizen and I said, well, try Advil, it might help you. No, I try to leave, it helped me. No, Tylenol works best. It's not try it, you like it. It's get into Jesus. Get in so far into Jesus that you identify the fact that you put him on that cross just as I fell in love with a lady and I turned my back on all other attractions and she turned her back on all other suitors and we became one. And there's that unity and that commitment of love. As I see him on the cross, I fall on my face and I turn. I turn from temptations. I repent. I turn from my own self, leading my own life. I repent. I say, I can't do it. I love you. You love me. And I see that love. And I want him. And I know he wants me. We love him, John said, because he first loved us. And as I recognize that love, I'm changed. Paul was changed by the power of his resurrection. But it was through the fellowship of sharing and knowing those sufferings that my grief, my sin, my rebellion caused. Because I love him and he loves me, I'm welded. I'm welded to him. I'm committed to him. And I know him. That's what he's saying here. You want to get past those big L's on your forehead, born to lose? You want to get past all that? He says you got to know him. You got to know Christ. You got to know his power. You've got to know his suffering to some degree. Not just try it, you like it, but sell out to him. And then Roman 2, that leads us to growing. Knowing, just knowing about him, that's not enough. I want to grow, he says in verses 12 and 13. I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to be more and more what he wants me to be. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all of this. What, Paul? You haven't got it together yet? Or already have been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He says, I'm not there yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to grow there. I've just listed four things here that are just so obvious in these verses. There has to be a dissatisfaction, a dissatisfaction. The true disciple is never satisfied. The true disciple never has that attitude. Well, I have arrived. I've got it together. I've memorized all those verses. I've been through those Sunday school classes. I've done my catechism. Well, I'm a pretty good Joe. Now, this doesn't happen in our fellowship, in this church, I know. But there are Christians that have the idea that, well, I've got it pretty well together. I mean, I'm going to really make heaven a better place when I get there. I'm just that quality of person. I've gone through all the steps, all the process, and I just put it in cruise control until heaven. Now, none of you are that way, but I've known Christians that way. They come on regular Sunday mornings, other activities in church, and they're no different the next week than they were the week before. If in the last year your life has not become more like Jesus, something is wrong. If in the last month you haven't had your bell rung spiritually and you've been motivated to be closer to Jesus, something is wrong. The one that grows is the one that's dissatisfied with staying the same. He wants to keep growing. He wants to know him better and deeper. Number two, the second D here, in verse 13, he says, I'm taking hold of it. I am committed to it. The word devotion came to mind. He said, this one thing I do. Tony Compaolo, he's not too popular in a lot of circles, but he does have some interesting insights. He wrote about a sociological survey of some senior adults in their 90s who were interviewed and asked, well, if you had it to do over again, what would you do? There are lots of answers, but three of them emerged. Let me read these three answers. If I had it to do over again, one, I would reflect more. I would reflect more. Now, that's good. Think about what you're doing. I'd reflect more. Number two, I would risk more. I would risk more. Now, that's great. We need more risk takers. We read about Epaphroditus a couple of weeks ago, taking a risk, the God's gambler who threw his life on the line. I would risk more. But this one really hit me. Listen to this. I would do more things that would live on after I'm dead. I'm going to say that again, and then I want you to say it with me. I would do more things that would live on after I am dead. You got it? Say it with me. I would do more things that would live on after I am dead. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? What on earth are you doing that is changing lives, that is going to go on after you're dead, that is going to live on making an impression after you're gone? What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? There are only two things in this world that last forever. God's word is one. God's word lasts forever. Forever. The same today, forever. And then people is the other thing that lasts forever. And as I invest my life in God's word, and God's word changes me, then I invest my life in people, and I'm used by him as a tool to help change people, and that lasts forever. What are you doing that will last after you're gone? Many Christians are, I look at a room full of good people, and I know you do many good things, but there are so many that are caught up in doing good things and they miss the best. They miss the best. They miss the opportunities to invest their lives in something that goes on forever. James, I put this note in your notes, James 1:8, he warns us against being double-minded, dabbling in all kinds of things. He says, that kind of man is unstable in all his ways. He's a dabbler, like the ADD individual, runs over here and can't remember what he's supposed to do, runs over there and runs over there, like the one-armed paper hanger, trying to get it all together. It's just too many dabblers. Nehemiah, I gave you this verse as an illustration. Great example of someone who is focused. When his detractors came and tried to sidetrack him, what did they say? What did he say? I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Note here, listen, Paul did not say, these 10 things I dabble at. He said, this one thing I do. He was involved in investing his life in people, multiplying himself through people. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? If by chance there is someone here today who cannot see themselves involved in something that will go on lasting after they're gone, Carl, where'd you go? Raise your hand. Carl, David, raise your hand. David Knight. Jerry Thurston over here, Michael, Rhonda's not in here, Rhonda's here, okay, Rhonda, raise your hand. These are people that work with our church in various capacities. If you don't have something you can look at on your calendar and it points to the fact that you're doing something on earth for heaven's sake, you need to talk to one of them. You need to ask them, what's something that I can do to help you in your ministry? To bring the kingdom in. To bring the kingdom for kingdom purposes. For things that last beyond when I'm gone from here. the third D, direction. Direction. Paul says in these verses 12 and 13 that he was acknowledging Christ for the very direction, the purpose of his life. He was going to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He's saying be future-oriented. He says find your direction in Jesus. And this word forget doesn't mean just to forget. My memory is what I use to forget things with these days. That's not that idea. Just kind of, oops, I don't remember. Not that. This is an idea of, the literal translation is to lose from the mind, to let it go, to not stick with it, not let it influence me, not let it affect the things, whether they're stumbles or successes, things in our past can keep us from the glory days that God has for our future. Living in those glory days, we get locked in and paralyzed. But Paul says, don't let that happen to us. Don't let the past lock us out of the now. Don't let the past lock us up so that we're no good in the now. I'm so grateful for the ministries that God is raising up in this church, the direction that he's giving us, We mentioned in the bulletin last week, 20 people from our church that went over to the Callahan Center in the Paramore district of our neighborhood to minister to people they didn't even know. That's huge. Carl is hoping to have 50, maybe even 100 singles involved in our church in some activities during the fall. That's great. David's going to have a couple of weeks from now, 30 teenagers from a church in another state coming in and helping us do some activities, have a great big presentation here on a Thursday night instead of Wednesday night. Mark your calendars, it's in the bulletin. He's trying to start a ministry to these skateboarders out here that go up and down our sidewalk and tear up our sidewalk. Loving those kids. Michael's trying to start a school of fine arts to invite kids to come in and learn musical talents and maybe use them in our worship services. There are neat things happening all around us. We spent time in our staff meeting this past week brainstorming and dreaming with Rhonda of ways to reach out to the children in our area. And all these work together. God wants us involved in his purposes, in his direction. But none of that will work without this last D, determination. Determination. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, us, heavenward in Christ Jesus. Calvin Coolidge made the statement, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful people with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and will continue to solve problems in the human race. That's pretty good for a president. Con, did we have any luck with that video, brother? Give it a shot. And I'll segue out of that. It was the music that I was really hoping we could hear as well as the video. But if that comes on, I'll quiet down. But Derek Redmond, 1992 Olympic. He expected to be the winner of the 400-meter race. But somewhere about the 250 mark out, 250 meters out, his hamstring tore. He said in an interview it felt like he had been shot. He fell to the track in pain and in agony. Could not believe it as all the other runners ran past him toward the finish mark. As he lay there in pain, he had the thought, do I just quit? Stretcher bearers were on their way, and he made the choice. Despite the pain, despite the agony, the crippling agony, he got to his feet and started hobbling toward the finish mark. And as he hobbled in pain and tears, there was a man that pushed his way over the rail and past the security people and made his way toward Derek, a big black man. And he fought back the security. And Derek's father, Jim, made his way to his son. There he put his arm around his son and he said, son, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. It's over. Let it go. But Redden said, I do. I do have to do it. I've got to finish the race. And so, as his dad stood there holding him, his father said, then we're going to finish it together. And arm in arm, they started down that track. And as they moved on toward that finish line, you can see Derek put his face into his dad's shoulder. And as they limped, staying in his lane and moving toward that finish line, one after another, people stood and started clapping. And by the time they crossed the finish mark, the entire stadium, 65,000, were on their feet in a standing ovation for this boy and his father who had come to partner with his son in his time of agony. The clip here will come up with a phrase, something along this line. Why would a man leave the stands and come and be with his son in a time like this? And he said later on in an interview, because he's my son. And he was in pain. And I had to help him. I started him in his career. And I want to finish with him. That's good, Con. And so often in my life, as I stumble and fall and fail and yield to a temptation that I wish I hadn't, it's like that passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, but with me. And he comes to be with me. He comes to be with me in the race. He comes to be with me in the struggle. He comes to be with me in the stumbles. He is with me. It's Paul leaning on his legalism, leaning on his pedigree, and he falls. But even though he walks with a limp, a thorn in the flesh, we see the word in Scripture. Jesus is there to keep him on. He said, my strength is sufficient, he said to Paul. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have that loves us so much. And because I know him, and because I'm growing in him, look at that Romans 3. This is just so natural. I want to show what he's doing in my life. The little girl learning all of these facts, God is so big and God is light and God is love, God is in us, asked her grandmother, well, Grandma, if he's so big and if he's light and if he's in us, how come he doesn't show through? And that's true. Why doesn't he show through? Maybe the know isn't in place. Maybe the grow isn't taking place. But if it is, as he says in verse 15, we're going to show it. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And the New King James says it like this, which gives a little bit more perspective. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. People are going to see that. They're going to see that you know him. They're going to see that you're growing in him. It's going to show. Number one there, the maturing Christian shows a growing relationship with Christ. There's a hunger. There's a holy have to. There's a want to grow in Jesus' attitude. He's not saying he's perfect. Quite the opposite. He's saying he's being perfected. Like the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. We're being perfected. And then just these bullet points here from the verses above that we didn't spend much time with, and I won't spend time with them today. We'll pick up on some of this next week. But when someone is in that growing relationship, in verse 10, we see a lifestyle expressing a deep desire to know Christ. Verse 12, there's that desire to take hold of God's purpose. Verse 13, we refuse to let the past control our now. In verse 14, by being willing to do whatever he asks us to do, that's that growing relationship. I'm willing to do what he wants me to do to get God's best. I'm willing to do it. Number two, a maturing Christian is willing to change. That's that verse 15, teachability, willing to change. Not satisfied with the little things that we learn. Not satisfied with that five-minute devotional booklet. Not satisfied with just the smatterings that we pick up at church. Too many Christians have that attitude. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with facts. I've got it all together. Oh, how proud and haughty, and how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That person that feels like, I've got my relationship, I've got my church, I've got my little things in order. Don't close your mind to the fact that at any given point in your Christian pilgrimage, God could open up whole new vistas, whole new mountains of insight and wisdom and understanding. The Christian, the maturing Christian, is willing to change, but only the hungry and humble and teachable saints are those that are in this category. And this number three, maturing Christian. He refuses to stay the same. He refuses to stay the same. Verse 16 says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. I mean, keep on keeping on, keep on growing, keep on knowing, keep on showing more. Final illustration. In northern Maine, a river constantly overran its banks. And the state decided to develop a dam system, and they knew that it was going to affect a small town, but it was a small population. And so about 10 years out, they made the choice, and they gave a warning to the population and gave the chance to all the inhabitants to relocate, help them financially. It wasn't going to be an inconvenience to anyone. They were going to help. And so the project began. And still, two or three years out, a reporter came through the town and decided there may be a story here. That their little town is going to be flooded here in a couple of years. And noticed all the disrepair, the ill-kept town. And asked questions. Of course, the obvious is obvious. They knew they were going to be flooded out in a few years. But one man made a comment that was classic to this reporter. He said, when there is no faith in the future, there is no power for the present. Did you hear that? When there is no faith for the future, there is no power for the present. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His righteousness, not mine. I put my faith in the future. I put all I got into this church, folks. Now, I'm paid to do that. I'm paid to be good. Some of y'all are good for nothing. And I mean that in the most wonderful sense. You're good because you want to be good. But as we put our energy and our efforts into the kingdom and into building his kingdom here, ask yourself, what on earth am I doing for heaven's sake? Look at this conclusive comment here in your notes. One of the greatest joys in the Christian life is an ever-growing, deepening relationship with Christ. But our relationship must be dynamic, never static and stale. What are you doing to deepen your relationship with him? We can't be satisfied to only know and grow. There must be a show. Can others see Jesus in you? My relationship in the Word should be growing. Growing in the Word. My relationship in prayer. If I'm still saying the same old prayers today that I said last year, there's something wrong. My relationship in sharing my faith, I need to be learning new ways to share my faith. My dad called me yesterday just bragging about leading a lady to the Lord. 87-year-old codger leading a lady to the Lord. It just flies all over me. But he's growing in that. 87, growing in ways to lead people to Jesus. Fellowship, I need to be deepening in my relationship with others. That's the relationship. The vertical is my relationship with God through prayer and the Word. The horizontal is my relationship with others through fellowship and witnessing. And then as I serve, as I get involved in some of these ministries, as I serve, I grow in all of those deeper and deeper and deeper. I learn I need to know more about such and such as I serve. As I get involved in this ministry, I need to know more about so-and-so. And so I go learn, and I'm growing and growing, ever deepening, ever broadening, ever growing in my relationship. Does that describe you? Everyone's looking at the carpet. I don't mean to embarrass you. If that doesn't describe you, that's what we're here for. That's what we want to see happen. You need to be in a small group. You need to be with other Christians that will help knock off the rough edges of your Christian life. Heavenly sandpaper, you need to be with others that will do that for you. If you're not, you need to be. We want to set those up. If there's not one happening here for you, we want to set one up. You need a small group. You need Sunday school, we call it, Bible study group. You need that. You need a fellowship. When they see you're not growing, just like my dad, after me about my witness, David Knight getting on to me about my witness, Jerry Thurston getting on to me about my fellowship with other ministers and other Christians. I need that. I need that. You need that. So we can know and grow and show. Amen. Close your eyes. Bow your heads for a moment. I know there's someone here today that has never told the world, I know him. Never taken a stand for him. Never said to the world, I'm going to live for Jesus. You're here today. You need to make a decision. You need to make a decision to shine as a light for Jesus. So in just a moment, as we sing a song about that, can others see Jesus in you? As we sing about that, you come and you share that with me or with David or with Jerry. Tell us about your decision. And we'll be glad to share that. Whatever part of it would be appropriate, we'll share that with this congregation. They'll rejoice with you. If you've never followed Christ in baptism, we want to get you ready for that. Now, you may not be ready for it. You may just want to do it. But you may not be ready for it. You trust us. We've been at it for a while. We do know a few things about this. But you need to do that. And we want to help you get ready for baptism. To identify with Christ as a believer. If you just need a church home and you've been wandering around, flitting from place to place, and you need to lock in and you need to load up, we want you to lock and load with us and come and be part of this fellowship to help us on mission with the direction God is giving us. You make that choice. You share that with us. Here at Heavenly Father, we are. Paul said he couldn't do with all of his tricks and all of his accolades. None of these can either. I can't either. So we come humbly, dependent on you, and ask you, because you love us so much, let us be more of what we ought to be. Get all over us. Get on our face. Get on our back. Get all over us, Holy Spirit, to nudge us in that loving way. I know you're a gentleman, Lord. You won't force it. But in love, get all over us to be doing those things that will last forever, that will go on after we're gone. Convict, convict Christian after Christian in this room today that is just going through the motions. Convict him, convict her. Get all over them. so that they not leave satisfied, but put a dissatisfaction in their hearts, that they not want to stay the same. Change our hearts, O Lord, to want you, to know you, to grow in you, and then to show you. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.